I'm not from Louisiana, but I do have webbed feet. I do want to tell you how much I appreciate the pastor and elders for allowing me to come once more to preach the gospel here. I consider this a great privilege, and I appreciate the confidence of this pastor and of this session, and thank them and you, for you that knew me, for your confidence in coming today. And you that don't know me, I hope you're not disappointed. Would you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5? Let me say, 2 Corinthians is kind of the forgotten son of Paul's writings. It's hard to find a good commentary on 2 Corinthians because people have not paid a lot of attention to it. It's probably been ignored as much as any, or more than any, major writing, longer writing in the New Testament. There are at least four letters written by Paul to the church at Corinth. We have two of them, and two of them are lost. There is another letter written by Clement of Rome around 90 AD, and then there's a spurious letter that claims to be by Clement of Rome written to the church at Corinth. The interesting thing about these letters that we know about, the five that we know about, they're all about problems in the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church was a problem church. If you understand a little bit about the nature of that church, you will understand this. Corinth was kind of the sinkhole of the world. It was a port, and it was a bad port. There were a lot of foreigners that had come in because it was a port. There were a lot of slaves and a lot of poor people. There was all kind of bad behavior there. Corinth, if you're not familiar with it, was considered in all the world at that time to be the wickedest city in the world. When somebody had behavior was extremely bad, when they were very undesirable, they were said to be Corinthianized. They had got to the utter extent of bad behavior and wickedness. And yet, this is the kind of people who were converted and made up the church at Corinth. They were Christians, recent Christians in the sense of when this letter was written, maybe always less than 30 years. The church was less than 30 years old. And so they hadn't been Christians for a long time, and they hadn't had any models either. There was nobody there to model what Christianity was. They were just dug out of the ditch, and God began to make them into a church. And so when you read either one of the letters to Corinth, you have to bear that in mind, that these people had come from just utter degradation, maybe even to the extent of, and many were slaves. They were slaves in the church. This was an unusual thing and an unusual time. And both of the letters to Corinth point out how unusual this church was. But I think of Christianity today in churches where we have centuries and centuries and centuries of history and models that have been Christians for years to model Christianity, and how poorly we're doing today. You think of that. We don't have much excuse, do we? But these people had great problems. And it seems to me that just about any family problem can be answered out of one of the letters to Corinth, because it deals with people in stressful family community situations. Let's read these verses in chapter 5, 17 through 21, and then I'm going to pray after I read the scriptures rather than before. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, beseech you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. One of the great tender statements of the Bible there. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Would you pray with me? Father, we bow in your presence as the great and holy triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our God, our Savior, our companion, the one who forgives us of our sins, the one who has died for us on Calvary, and the one who goes about with us from day to day. We pray to you as our God through Christ Jesus. We have come to know you because of your grace, and we've come to know you through Christ. We know you no other way than through our Savior. And so in his name we come and we ask that at this time, at this moment, in this place, you pour out the Holy Spirit of God upon this assembly, upon each one individually. And I ask for the fullness of the Holy Spirit, not to confuse and confound and disappoint this people. Lord, I pray that you'll use me at this time through the grace and power of your Spirit. We ask that we can understand your word and profit from it. We pray you'll be glorified. We ask that this church will be built up and encouraged. In Jesus' name, amen. There is a universal principle that we all know as cause and effect. That's simply that nothing happens that something did not cause it to happen. Nothing exists, nothing is in any place of itself. Everything has a cause for where it is and what it is. If we look at this pulpit here, we know there's a cause behind it. Somebody built it. Somebody put it here. It didn't just out of the blue rise up and sit here. It has a cause to it. The scripture is replete with effects. It tells us in many different places what has happened. But in all things that pertain to the church and to that which is good, God is always the cause. We do not try to get around the fact that God makes things happen. He causes that which happens. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:17 an effect. If any man be in Christ. But that effect in 5:17, if any man be in Christ, has an absolute result. This result is inevitable. There are no exceptions to this result. If any man be in Christ, he, she, it's talking about in general people, is a new creation. That will happen each and everything. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That is an inevitable result of being in Christ. Well, if there is an effect, where is the cause? We know the cause is God, but what is the cause of this particular result with its effect. Now, we have to skip a few verses and go down to 5:21, and we find the cause in 5:21. He has made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. The effect, the righteousness of God. The cause, him becoming sin, who knew no sin. That's the cause for this. Now, what do we got to say about this? What do we have to say about these verses as we look on them? 5:17 and then verses 18 through 20 sandwiched in between verse 21. What do these verses teach us? Let me say this. The atoning sacrifice of Christ is the means and the only means for you to have a righteousness which satisfies God. Everyone who's ever had an appearance in this universe is going to have to satisfy God. It doesn't make any difference where their place of residence is. It doesn't matter what the time of their residence is. It doesn't matter when or how they die. There will come a time when we're told they will be judged and they will have to satisfy God. Now, this book tells us there's only one way that that's going to happen. Only one way that they have obtained, each one whose foot has bounced upon this plane, everyone must have the righteousness of God. They must be as righteous as God to satisfy Him. I can make no more radical statement than that. That is the most radical statement I can imagine. I cannot even conceive of the righteousness of God. I can only say the words. Have you ever read the words of Isaiah 6? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory. And it says the temple trembled. We cannot even conceive of this righteousness. And yet, this is the demand that's made on each and every citizen of this universe. To be as righteous as God is. Well, this begins in 5:17. In 5:17, we find that each and every one of us, of you, have a conditional guarantee. You have a guarantee of being a new creation, having experienced a new birth, having been resurrected from the dead, having been born again, being created anew. You have that guarantee. You have that hope lust before you. That's in the air here, in our hearing, that you can be if you're not already a new creation. But that is conditional. That's conditioned on one thing, that you be in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you're not going to be a new creation. You're not going to have these guarantees. You're not going to have these benefits. You will not be righteous unless you're in Christ. What does the apostle mean when he says, if any person, anyone is in Christ? First, he means that you have a new principle of life. As I mentioned, it's the same thing as being born again. You started again, leaving it all behind you with a whole new life ahead of you. Old Nicodemus said, can I enter in my mother's womb and be born again? It's that radical. It's that transforming. Then again, It's a new relationship. You're adopted as a child. John 1:12 said, as many as received him, to them he gave the legal privilege, the absolute right to those who received him, the absolute right to be children of God, who were born. They had had that new birth. They had the right to be children. The adoption of God. A new relationship. Then again, it's a new citizenship. It's a lot more than these three, but this will give you an idea. A new citizenship. The writer of Colossians tells us we've been transformed from the kingdom of darkness, translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. If you were in Germany, I'm old, I remember those things. If you were in Germany in 1940 and things were just coming down on top of you and you couldn't think of living another day and all of a sudden picked up and taken out of there and put in some free place where everything you needed was supplied, that would be a new kingdom, you see. Well, Christ has translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. That's for old things to pass away. For all things to become new. New citizenship. New principle of life. New relationship. All things have become new. If you're in Christ. Do you have a sure guarantee of this? You have God's word for it. He writes here in verse 19. And has committed to us the word. It's a message, yes. It's the gospel with all of its grace and glory and power. But it's a word. The word that is spoken. The word that is complete. The word that makes things happen. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and we're told that's the divine fiat, the word that creates. This is no less word. This is the word by which we know God is sincere. He's true. He's going to be what he says he is and do what he says he's going to do. No less than that. Never less than that. God has sent us a word that he will save a poor lost sinner who will believe in his son, Jesus Christ. He has sent us a word saying that. Now, here is the amazing thing about that word. He has sent it in the mouth of fallible, sinful, insincere at times, human person. That the guarantee of that word does not lie in the messenger, but it lies in the one who sent it. If we are cognizant at all about mankind who surround us and among whom we have our existence, we know man cannot be depended on. We must not depend on man. So this word, for it to have any meaning to us, must come for something other, greater, more than this sinful messenger. It must have an origin greater, more powerful, more sure than that. We've come to a day when the preaching of the gospel is a joke. It's laughed at, scorned. We'd rather hear the music. We'd rather have some kind of drama. We'd rather have anything other than the monologue from somebody standing before us telling us, thus saith the Lord. Having that kind of criticism, it is absolutely necessary that there be something that tells us that that human being, that fallible man, really has a right to be there, really can speak for God. There has to be something, or we should not listen. We would not hear. We would quickly become bored and dulled with it. But listen, listen. Now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Do you hear that? He has taken sinful men and he has said, I want to make peace with these poor dying souls. I want to bring them into my presence that therefore being justified by faith, they can have peace with God. I want that. What am I going to do? Send an angel from heaven who can speak with the voice of thunder, we're told in Revelation, such that he brings fear on all who hear. Should I do that? No. He's going to give it to us. Poor ministerial voices. He's giving it to us. God has said, this is the way I'm going to do it. Nobody in this universe ever has the right to say, I do not have the authority to stand here and say what I say. Nobody can say that to me because God has given me and others the ministry of reconciliation. I preach in a prison. Every Sunday morning, I preach in a prison. Now, I take this very serious. It's a very serious thing to do, to preach to men who most often need grace. And considering that, I told them, you need to make up your mind whether I have a right to be here telling you these things, making these demands of you, or whether I don't. Whether I have God's authority in what I say, or whether I don't. And if you don't think I do, get together, go tell the chaplain, get us someone else who does. Don't stand for it. Don't listen. Get you somebody else. That's how serious this is. But listen, let's go on with this. We've got this track. Let's go on with it a little bit. In verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. Ambassadors, it's presbyteros. Presbyteros, presbyters, elders. We're old men. We're old men who've been tried and have authority and can be trusted. We're ambassadors. God can trust us. Paul says in, I think, one of the pastoral epistles, God trusted me with the gospel. He trusted me with it. He entrusted it to me. God was satisfied I'd do it. Being a presbyteros, an ambassador, as though God were pleading through us. This weak, sinful voice becomes God's plea to the unconverted. God, who could cast the world into hell and not have to answer to anyone. God, who is so offended with one sin from a holy man, one sin, that he condemned the world. This holy God pleads with men. You think it's strange? So once did I, until I knew Christ my Savior. That's what the hymnist said. Can we get something of the issue here? God pleads with you through us. He didn't send an angel. He didn't send an embassy. He sent a poor, ignorant, sinful man, a sinner like you. And he goes on to say, we implore you. We beseech you. We get on our knees before you. We bow ourselves to you. Show our humility before you. Cast off any honor, cast off all authority, and simply beseech you, beg you. I think beg is too strong a word, but I don't know anything in between beseech and what Paul is actually saying. I don't know an in-between word, so I'll use it. We beg you, be reconciled to God. Put aside your enmity. You don't have any right to enmity. God has a right to enmity. God's been offended. You haven't been offended. You might have been reprimanded, but you haven't been offended. You haven't been cast into an eternity of punishment. You hadn't felt yet the wrath of God. Why are you offended? But you are. Be reconciled to God. I beseech you, be reconciled to God. I beg you, put aside your enmity. Forget about all of it. Think about Christ upon the tree. Think about the gospel, that Christ himself. You see, Paul has come to this point, and he must explain this. It's bursting out of him. You have to hear me, he says, for he made him to be sin who knew no sin. None of us here can even understand that, because we've never had a moment when we didn't know sin. Our earliest recollection is knowing sin. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we could beseech you in Christ's stead. We beseech you as ambassadors of God. As God would plead, we beseech you, make your friendship with God. Put aside your enmity between you and God. Lay it aside. Forget about it. And cozy up to God. Come to God. Come to him as a child, needing what only he can provide. Needing forgiveness. Oh, for everyone here. I speak to anyone here. For everyone here who's ever been a sinner. You know what I'm talking about. You know what I'm saying. You know what it means to be a sinner and become a friend with God and have your sins forgiven. You know what that means. It's not something you ever forget. It's not something that you can lay aside and walk away from. It's not something you can leave God and walk the wild path. Why would I leave the one I love and act like that? I'm not going to do that. I beseech you, this day, at this time, at this hour, in Calhoun, Louisiana, I beseech you, in the purest sense, with all the authority, as if Jesus himself were speaking to you, I beseech you, be reconciled to God. Put aside your enmity. Walk away from it. Say, I no more will be an enemy of God's. I'm going to be a friend with God. I'm going to be at peace with God. I'm going to have his righteousness by faith. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. As though Jesus did beseech you by us, I implore you at this time, come to Christ. Don't stop anywhere in between. Come to Christ and simply ask him, Lord Jesus, I'm a poor lost sinner. Be my Savior. That wretch that the Lord heard, Lord, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. Be merciful to me. Let us bow our heads, and I'm going to ask you to do that as we bow our heads and prepare to sing this closing hymn. Father, we ask you that the Spirit of the living God would give each of the saints here boldness to lay a new claim upon Christ, to find themselves with great assurance of their reconciliation. And Lord, for those here today who do not know you, we ask that you give them boldness to come to Christ, to leave where they are, forthwith to leave there and come to Christ. We ask you for that. In Jesus' name. Amen.